Okay, what I'd like you to do is we're going to pretty much be in Job chapter 2, right? But before we actually get into the text of Job, what happened, Shannon? Okay. Oh, that's okay. Before we look at the text of Job chapter 2, I want you to read a few verses in the book of James with me, right? So put your finger in Job 2 and then find James 1. And today's, I figured I'd entitle this message, The Endurance of Job, or The Patience of Job, The Perseverance of Job, okay? And wait till everybody gets to James. We'll start in chapter 1 of James. Okay, I think everybody's almost there. The book of James is incredible. I mean, it seems like you can memorize one verse and it's great. You can put them all together and they're just awesome. But listen to these verses and listen to how challenging chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 are. My brethren, count it all joy or pure joy when you fall into different kinds or diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith is working patience or endurance, perseverance. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And then if you turn to James chapter 5, verse 11. Actually, if you would just look at verse 7, we won't read it, but the King James starts out with, be patient, okay? Verse 7, verse 8, be also patient, okay? So, and then, and verse 10, end of patience at the end of the verse. So, the emphasis is on patience or endurance or perseverance. And this is what he says in verse 11. Behold, we count them happy or blessed, which endure. You have heard of the patience or perseverance or endurance of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. So we're going to take that text. We'll come back to that text at the end as I try to give a few exhortations about endurance. But you just think of what he said there. He said, you have heard of the patience of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord. Now, he's obviously not just talking about visually seeing, audibly hearing, although that is necessary, right? You need to know a little bit of the story of Job to learn something. But we know as Christians, there is a spiritual hearing and a spiritual seeing, just as there is a spiritual tasting when the psalmist in Psalm 34 said, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are they that trust in him. So it's as though we're to use our spiritual senses to understand the things that God has to say to us. So with that in mind, now turn to Job chapter 2. And all I really want to do is I want to go through the text and I want to exposit the text, explain it, maybe bring out a few things in it, and then at the end bring up a few exhortations about endurance or perseverance. And I like the way the chapter, at least it breaks down in my mind. I can break it into three verses, 1 through 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 10, 11 through 13. And I like to take it like that, one section at a time. It says in Job chapter 2, verse 1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Job, you know this happened already. Last time I shared on the book of Job, chapter 1, we've seen that this assembly met prior. These sons of God and Satan appeared before the throne of God, and they had this meeting. And it was then that God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" After he said, "What have you been up to?" And Satan, if you go back and you look, right, at verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord, and he said, "From going to and fro the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil?" Satan answered and said to the Lord, "Does Job fear you for no reason? You made a hedge about him." Then he says, this is why he follows you, because you've blessed him so much. If you were to remove all those external, outward blessings, he'll curse you to your face. He'll renounce you. He'll turn away from you. He will not persevere. He will not endure. He'll quit. Throw in the towel and say, "That's it. I'm not following God anymore if this is the way he treats his servants." And so you know the story. I think you do. The Lord said, "All right, go ahead, but you cannot touch him." So he went out and he destroyed everything that Job had, including his children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And after the trial was over, you see at the end of chapter 1, verse 20, Job arose, he tore his mantle, he shaved his head, and he fell down upon the ground and he worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. I have my margin there. This is the real I. Notice he says, I came out of my mother's womb naked. I shall return there. When it comes down to everything being stripped away, and this is what people don't realize, and what's difficult even for us as Christians to realize, is that whether we like it or not, everything seems to be stripping away slowly as we go through this life. And as we came into the world naked, that's the way we're going out. We're not taking people with us, our possessions with us, our money with us. We're taking our souls with us and our relationship with Christ, if we know him. I call this the downgraded I. This is like, okay, this is something that every human has to say, including a Christian. But when I look at the New Testament and I hear I call it the upgraded I, it's from the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And that's a whole lot different than just saying, "Naked I came into the world and naked I'm going out." That's more positive. That's more optimistic. That's more victorious. And only the Christian is capable of saying that. Unfortunately, if a person is without Christ, they'll only be able to say the downgraded I. "Naked I came into the world, and naked I'm going to leave this world." They won't say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." A Christian can say that. But again, only a Christian can say that. "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I." So now back to chapter 2, verse 1. Didn't even get into it. This day happens again, and we're not told when it happens after the first assembly. But what we know is there's a particular time in heaven, someplace in heaven, that the sons of God and even Satan himself have access to. And you see that all the way up through Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, when Satan is standing before the Lord and he's accusing Joshua the high priest. And you see it all the way to Revelation chapter 10, where there's a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fight with the devil and his angels. And there's no more place found for the devil in heaven, and he's cast out to the earth. So in some way, the devil, Satan, has access, into heaven. And of course, we know from other texts, it says that he accuses the brethren day and night. It's something that he enjoys to do. Probably, look at a little bit, like what Pastor Joe says from Philly. He's like, I don't think that I or anybody in this room particularly have Satan as the one worried about me or you, right? But the thing is that there are other sons of God, fallen angels, that I believe, oh, they're watching. And they're studying. And they're considering. And they're scheming and planning. And that's why Paul says, put on the full armor of God and stand against the wiles of the devil. So Satan comes before the throne of God, and the sons of God come with him. And now, the best way to understand, well, who are the sons of God is from Job itself, from chapter 38. It says that when God created the world, the morning stars and the sons of God were shouting for joy, referring to the angels. You know, another place maybe in Genesis chapter 6 where it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives from them. But from other texts, like 1 Kings chapter 22, it's an interesting story. I don't know if I'm pronouncing the prophet's name right, Micaiah. There's an alliance that's made between Jehoshaphat and King Ahab, the wicked king. So Jehoshaphat says, we should get a prophet here of the Lord to find out whether we should go to this battle. And Ahab says, well, there's Micaiah, but he always has something bad to say. He's never positive. So they call for Micaiah, and Ahab says to him, say something. And Micaiah says, go ahead, go into battle, you'll win. And he knows he's being sarcastic or saying it, snidely or whatever. And he says, didn't I tell you that he would be like this? He says that to Jehoshaphat. And then Micaiah says this, well, let me tell you what I really know. I saw the Lord on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven were gathered before him. And the Lord said to the hosts, who will deceive Ahab to go to Ramoth-Gilead? And one stood up and said this, and another stood up and said that. And then finally an evil spirit came ahead and said, I know what I'll do. I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. They'll listen to that. And so the Lord said, yep, they'll listen to that. And that's what happened. So the point is just that these hosts of heaven, these sons of God, are probably fallen angels, maybe the good angels. And the point is just that on a certain particular time, Satan himself and all the angelic realm have to come before God and give an account. They have to give a reckoning. They have to explain what they've been up to. Notice again, it says, Satan came among them to present himself before the Lord. The idea is he's giving an account. He has to be at this meeting. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. The same thing he said in chapter 1. And what I find interesting is how brazen the devil seems to be. He almost seems to be trying to make himself a co-equal with God, answering him straight back like this. And we know from Scripture that he's not co-equal with God, that God has no co-equal. He's an inferior being that was created. And it comes out in the text because he's not allowed to do anything unless God gives him the permission. And then there's always a qualifying, but don't touch his life. And Satan cannot do anything more than what God allows him to do. He's not a co-equal. Some people have this wrong idea of dualism, where there's an evil being and a good being, and they're both equal, fighting it out. And that's not what the Bible presents. He's a created being. If you want to know more about his origin, you look at Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 19, and Ezekiel 28, 12 through 19, and you'll see that he was once an angel of light, Lucifer, son of the morning, perfect in wisdom and beauty. And then he fell when he exalted his will against the Most High. But what I find is just so brazen to come before God. Can you imagine any human being standing before the throne of God without his knees knocking and quaking before the Almighty God? But the devil is so sure of himself that he'll speak freely his mind before God. And it kind of just tells me what kind of a being he is, filled with pride and filled with arrogance, filled with disdain and filled with hatred towards God and anybody or anything that represents God. So Satan answered and said, well, I've been going to and fro, walking up and down the earth, like Peter said, like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour, a prey, preying on victims, looking for someone to destroy, to tear down, to ruin, a being that's restless until he can find someone to destroy, so malignant and so irredeemable that he would never change because his nature is unchangeable. So he comes before the Lord and says, I've been walking to and fro. And verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, well, have you considered my servant Job? He says the same thing in chapter 1. That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil. And God adds this. And still he holds fast to his integrity. Although you moved me, tried to incite me against him to swallow or devour or destroy him without a cause or in vain. Some translations say in vain. You know, it's all in vain because you know it didn't work. I allowed you to go out and devastate his life. Take all of his possessions, all of his prosperity, all of his family. And what happened? He didn't curse me to my face. He still follows steadfastly. He still is enduring. He still is praising and worshiping me. It was all in vain, wasn't it? You think, Satan, you got me. Okay, let's talk about someone else now. But what does the devil do now in verses 4-6? How does he respond? Satan answered the Lord and he said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give for his life. It's an interesting little proverb or saying here. And I read a commentary, and the guy was basically, he enumerated almost probably 20 to 25 different, what does skin for skin mean? What's the proverb mean? And he went through this, and he went through that. And by the end, he said, well, we really still don't know what the proverb meant. So I'm not going to bother you with all the possible interpretation. What does that proverb mean? Well, I think it's best understood by how he follows up. With all that a man has, he'll give for his life or his being, his person. In other words, you took the skin of his children. He wasn't that concerned with his children. You take his skin, he'll be concerned with that. He'd be willing to sacrifice everything to save his own skin. You ever hear that saying? No skin off my back, save his own skin. He really didn't care that much about his children. But if you touch him, you touch his body, him as a person, then it'll be internal and he'll curse you to your face. Verse 5, but put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face. And again, curse could be translated bless. And I mentioned this last time. It could be like a derogatory, I don't know if you say derogatory bless. It's like saying to God, adios, I'm done. I trusted you, I believed in you, I hoped in you, I waited for you, and you let me down. You betrayed me. You showed yourself to be my enemy, and now I want nothing to do with you. Bye-bye. Or it could just mean he'll just pronounce a curse and say, I'm done with it. You see, people in the world respond that way, right? See, people that lose somebody in their life, lose somebody they love, they go through things like horrendous things, like people that went through the Holocaust and say, I'll never believe in God because if he allowed that to happen, I'll never believe that he's a God of love. You see that all over the place. One of the greatest arguments of atheists is if he's a God of love, then why is there evil in the world? That's good enough for them to say, I don't believe in him and not interested in him. But even a Christian can be tempted with that. It's proof from the text because Job is a godly man who loves the Lord. And yet Satan is saying, listen, I've taken so many people down. I know I can take him down. I've taken Adam down, and he was perfect. I took Abraham down, and I had him lying to Pharaoh and Abimelech to save his own skin and give Sarah away. You remember that story? He's like, I got good reason to believe this. This is my MO. This is what I'm good at. I can make people really, really angry and bitter with you. I know how to do it. I know how to whisper to them blasphemous thoughts, evil thoughts against God, impugning his love, questioning his mercy. I can do that. So he's saying it with good cause. If you do this, if you let me do this, I know I can get him to curse you. Now I said even a believer can do that. You're going to see Job's wife respond this way. I just bring it up to you before. Have you ever been tempted to think that way? To say certain things that you regret? To speak rashly and harshly about God and his providence and his care for you? Have you ever done that? Or is it just me? To question his love and his wisdom? To say, I'm done with you. I'm done. I'm tired. I'm tired. This is tiring. You never said that? Dolores, sorry, Dolores. Cut that in. Well, I know I've said that. All right? I know I said that. But praise the Lord, what I find in my own life, that even though I say that, he loves me. And he will not let me go. He will not let me go. Even if I say to him, I'm done holding your hand. Leave me alone. Stay away from me. Don't talk to me. By the end of a day, I'm saying, where are you? Where are you? Why do I feel empty? More empty than I felt before I was holding your hand. And he has a way of drawing us back and showing us, I love you. You don't understand this right now. It's very difficult right now, but I love you. I'm teaching you to trust me and wait on me. And like we sang, my hope is in you alone, to hope in me, to put your eyes upon me, to fully understand how much I care for you. And sometimes I have to put you through difficult things in order to open your eyes to see my love for you. Kelly said something on the way here that I felt was really good, and I wanted to share it. The devil said skin for skin. In other words, self-preservation is the greatest instinct of man. If you threaten to take away his life, he'll just abandon ship. And she just mentioned about how Jesus was skin for skin, body for body, blood for blood. But it wasn't for self-preservation, was it? It was self-sacrifice. It was, I'll give my body so they can have a new body. I'll shed my blood so that the sin is not placed upon their own head, right? He was the only one that came into the world and exemplified perfect self-sacrifice and gave his life for us. So now what God says in verse 6 is, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, except spare his life or save his soul. Or one commentary said, keep him with the right reasoning. Don't affect him so bad that he can't think straight. And I kind of like that too. Because I don't know about you, but with me, you can go through things. But when you can still think a little clear and you can still process things, it can be even more difficult. What I'm saying, ignorance would be bliss, right? Insanity would almost be preferable. You wouldn't know how tormented you felt and why you were, you wouldn't ask why you were going through things. But when you are still preserved and you can go through something bodily or physical, right? Then you still have that mental ability to think and perceive and ration and reason. It can be a blessing, but yet at the same time, very challenging. So the Lord says, and again, this is showing that Satan can only do so much, that God has him on a tether or on a leash, and he's only allowed to go so far. And so what happened in verse 7? So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and he smote Job with sore boils or running boils, excruciating boils, inflamed boils, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, every square inch of his body. It was like it was a disease manufactured in the laboratory of the devil. Because you got commentators say, oh, it was elephantitis. You ever see The Elephant Man? It's an older movie. I thought it was really good, very thoughtful and all that. A disease that affects, you know, your skin and your ability to breathe, and it just makes you, they call it elephantitis because that's what they say you resemble by appearance. But Job's illness seemed to be a little bit more than that, because you got running boils, running sores. I don't know if you ever had a boil. My wife again said she had one boil under her arm, and it was so painful, and that's just one boil. But it was like the devil concocted this disease in a laboratory and said, this is going to be totally exclusively unique to Job. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, every area, and in the Hebrew, the word boils is singular, probably meaning you couldn't distinguish one from the other. His entire body was filled with these running, oozing, inflamed, and burning boils. The word is used in Exodus when God talks, when God puts the boils upon Egypt. He calls it the botch in Deuteronomy. So he gives him everything he's got. He gives him it so bad that looking ahead, that when his friends came and saw him afar off, they couldn't even recognize him. He was visibly unrecognizable. His body was so changed in his appearance from what he had gotten here. Now, we don't know exactly what the illness was, but you can see all through the book of Job different symptoms that he brings out about the illness. And here's just a few. This is from Henry Morris's commentary on Job. It says, having been cast out of the city as a pauper and a leper, Job had to use fragments of broken pottery from the city's ash heap to scratch himself. He was so hideous, his friends did not recognize him at first, chapter 2, verse 12. He could barely eat, chapter 3, verse 24. He was infested with worms, chapter 7, verse 5. He had difficulty breathing, chapter 9, verse 18. His breath was so awful that even his own wife couldn't approach him, chapter 19, verse 17. He seemed nothing but skin and bones, 19:20. His skin was blackened, chapter 30, verse 30, and he ran a continual high fever, 30:30. Some say his disease was leprosy, others say elephantitis, but it is doubtful that anyone had ever had an affliction such as Job's. And so the devil unleashes hell on Job. And now in verse 8, Job takes a potsherd or a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself with it, and he sat down among the ashes to find some type of relief. All he could do was, because of the oozing and the itching, is try to scratch and remove what was coming out of the ulcers or boils. One guy said that the word actually comes from a root word which means pulling off bark or leaves from a tree, stripping a tree from its bark, scratching and scraping so hard because of the pain and the torment. He just scratched himself with a potsherd. A pitiful sight he was. Verses 9 and 10 now, you see how his wife responds. Then said his wife to him, do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Now, you can read some pretty strong opinions about Job's wife. The first thing we know is, well, what she was encouraging to do wasn't right, right? Second thing we know is, well, if she learned that or she got that suggestion from anywhere, she probably got that from the devil, who knew she's the closest one to him, whispering in her ear, you should just curse God and die. You should tell him to curse God and die. He'd be better off if he killed himself. She's given up. She's just said, I'm done. You should be done. And a lot of commentaries are harsh on her, but when I think of that, and maybe I'm just sympathetic and selfish towards myself, I think, you know, I could put myself more in her place than his place. With the type of person that I am, and with the work God still has to do in my heart, I can identify a lot more with her than Job. So I'm kind of a little bit more sympathetic towards that because I know how awful I can be. But you think she went through the same thing he went through. You think of losing not just one of your children, but all of your children, all in one day, for no apparent explanation or reason, unexplainable, all in one day. You think that if he was a godly man and they had godly children, and we kind of assumed that they weren't like eating and drinking, partying and all that. They were a close godly family living in proximity to each other, and the brothers would have everyone come over their houses on a circuit to just eat and drink, to stay close as a family. He loved his family. Do you think that she didn't love her children, her sons, her daughters? She had seen it all stripped away, and now she's sitting and she's watching, and I would assume that she loves him. She loves her husband. She's seeing her husband, the only thing that she really has left in way of relationship, now suffering unimaginable pain. And it's probably just too much for her to bear. He says, you're speaking as one of the ungodly women, as one of the foolish women. In other words, this is out of character for you. You're not thinking straight. And then he actually reasons with her and says, shall we receive something good from God only and not evil? We don't hear from her for the rest of the book, other than Job saying that she wanted to stay away from him because his breath was bad in chapter 19. But I'm sorry, I just think I'm a little bit more sympathetic towards her, and I understand. I don't think this is the unpardonable sin either. I think you can say a lot of harsh things and a lot of wrong things and still find the grace and love of God wooing you back and saying, I forgive you. Just confess it and my blood will cleanse you from all your sins. It's not the unpardonable sin. And that even a believer can say stupid and rash things and God will still love that person and bring them back. And who knows, later on we're going to see, we're going to jump ahead at the end of the book, how God blesses them again with children. And I don't know whether she was the wife of those children, but she, to me, was a godly woman desiring to raise godly children. Now the last three verses of the chapter says this. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. We don't know much about these guys. There's only one Eliphaz mentioned in the Bible, and I believe it was the son of Esau, and he had a son named Teman. But it says that Eliphaz is a Temanite, which would mean usually the Teman would precede the Eliphaz. You understand what I mean? They would name something after a distant relative, and then you were from that area. But I don't know. We don't know really anything about all three of these except for the one person, right? Well, this is going to be a joke, so get ready to laugh. Except for Bildad, the Shuhite. He was a very small man. You're supposed to laugh at that, okay? All right, I guess I shouldn't have shared that. Okay. Shuhite, don't you get it? He was Shuhite. When I heard that three times when I was like trying to prepare for this, I thought, okay, watch. Maybe it's just a delivery. It didn't work too good. Okay. Okay, so anyhow, so these guys are his friends. These guys are intelligent men. Because for the next 37 chapters, you're going to hear them just spewing out some pretty good things, just wrongly applied. They're probably wealthy men, men that have power and position. And they make an agreement and they say, we need to go see Job. We've heard about what he's going through. Let's go see our friend Job. So they come together to meet him, to comfort him. Notice in verse 11, to comfort him. They have good intentions. We want to comfort him. Verse 12, and when they lifted up their eyes afar off, they didn't recognize him. They lifted up their voices then, and they wept, and they tore everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads towards the heaven. So again, they couldn't even recognize him physically. And I think that there's only one that suffered more than Job. Only one that surpassed Job in suffering, and that was Jesus. Because in Isaiah 52, verse 14, it says, as many as were astonished at thee, his visage or his appearance was so marred or disfigured more than any man, and his form more than all the sons of man. Speaking of what would happen to Christ on the cross, the trauma would be so bad, his body would be so deformed, and his visage would be so changed from the trauma, from the beating, from the scourging. You couldn't recognize him. You know, only have you seen the Passion of the Christ? That's pretty graphic, pretty hard to watch. I think that it probably doesn't even tell half the story of what he really looked like. Pummeled, looking like a piece of meat hanging on the cross. The only thing that I have close to even thinking about this is I had an uncle who had aortic surgery, major surgery. And when he came out of the surgery, his face was so disfigured. And I thought, his body must have went through so much trauma. You know, I would think, how does that happen through the aortic surgery? That was my only encounter of somebody that had experienced so much trauma that it affected the very way they looked. But his friends looked and said, they didn't even know what to say. When they saw him, all they could do is lift up their voice and they wept. This is the next best thing they did. They came to comfort him, and now they're weeping with him. And then verse 13, so they sat down with him upon the ground for 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him because they saw that his grief was very great. This is the third thing they did good. Fourth thing. They sat down with him. They got down where he was in the ashes, and they kept their mouths quiet for 7 days and seven nights. Probably the best thing they did for him in the entire book of Job was they kept their mouth quiet. They didn't give their opinion about things right away. They didn't try to say things because they didn't know what else to say. They were smart enough and graceful enough to say, we just need to keep our mouth shut and pray for him and weep with him and sit with him and be here for him. And that's a good example of somebody that's a good comforter. We're going to see that they're not good comforters for the rest of the book. Job calls them miserable comforters. He says, you're the people and wisdom has perished with you. But for these 7 days and these seven nights, they're stellar. They really do what's good. So, you know, just in passing, that's just a good procedure when we know of somebody that's hurting, somebody that's suffering. We don't always have to be giving our opinion about things. We don't always have to be sharing with them things they already know. We just sometimes need to be there to listen to them and just be there to support them, to pray for them. And that's always good advice. Now, since this verse in James chapter 5, verse 11 says, but the end of the Lord, we want to see, well, how did this all finish? And we're going to jump ahead, okay, to the end of the book. So like I said, for nearly 37 chapters, there's just a lot of talk, including Job. And it all starts in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, after this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed his day. And then for 30-some chapters, there was just a whole lot of verbiage. I find it interesting that when you get to Job chapter 31, since you're kind of at the back of the book there, look at 31, verse 40. The words of Job are ended. I read something that was really good that said, it said this, the Almighty permits us now and again to talk ourselves right out. By no other method can he teach us clearly and effectively how little we can do for ourselves when we come face to face with the great and solemn mysteries of life. Job's saying a lot of wrong things through these chapters, but he's saying a lot of great things. But basically, I look at that and I say, the words of Job came to an end. It was almost like God saying, this is what we've been waiting for. He's run out of steam. He's come to the end of himself. He's said everything that he can think of, and now he's ready to listen. So what ends up happening is God appears to Job, and then in chapter 42, we're going to see the end of the Lord in verse 10, starting in verse 10, chapter 42. After the trial was over, it says, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there to him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been his acquaintances before and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. He called the name of his first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second daughter Keziah. And the name of the third daughter, Karen Hapak. And in all the land there were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brethren. After this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his sons and his sons' sons, even for 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days. So that's the end of the book. So we went to the last chapter of the book and found out how the story ended. Now, if you would turn back to James chapter 5, and I'll just finish with a few exhortations about endurance or perseverance. James 5, verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job, and you've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. So we just heard the story. We just saw the end of the Lord, how God had brought him through the entire trial, how he blessed him in the end. So I wanted to just kind of give some exhortations that we can apply to ourselves regarding perseverance or endurance or patience. The first is from this verse, you've heard. You've heard about the patience of Job. We could have never heard anything about Job. You know, if God never put him through this, the question would be, would you've ever heard anything about Job? Probably not. The thing that we know about Job is his greatest trial. We know how many camels he had, or sheep he had, or she asses he had, but we don't, or we might. But the main thing we know about Job is that he was a man that suffered, because we've heard about it. God has recorded it for us, and we may have never heard it if Job never went through it. He could have been prosperous his whole life and a godly man. He could have been doing the same thing his entire life and being just fine. But God allowed him to go through this, and it's when God allowed him to go through this, it's not his prosperity that encourages people to this very day. It's his trial and his affliction that helps people to this day. You understand what I mean? It's when you hear that this man actually went through these kind of things, and God was with him, and helped him and sustained him and then blessed him in the end, it encourages us just to hear of such an example. The same is true in our lives. We may go through certain things and we may not have a reading audience like Job had. We most certainly won't. But we do have people reading our lives, don't we? We do have children and grandchildren and neighbors and coworkers that are reading our lives and saying, boy, that guy or that girl is going through a whole lot. And they're still, they have a good attitude. They still have not gotten bitter. I remember someone said to me when we went through something, said, if I went through what you were going through, I'd be bitter right now. And some part of me was saying, you don't know the full story. I have wrestled with being bitter. But if I'm not, it's because of God's grace and his love keeping me from becoming that bitter. But you see, people are watching, aren't they? And so we've only heard about who Job is because of what he suffered. You never would have heard of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar if Job had never suffered. He could have remained prosperous and comfortable his whole life. Another thing about that is when we come through our journey with the Lord, it's the hardest things in our life, the most difficult trials that I believe that we'll remember the most, and the victories that God gave us through them. Not just how hard they were, but how God sustained us through them and how he gave us victory. It's not going to be the comfortable things and the prosperous times that we're really, really going to remember and think back on. We're going to think about how the Lord led me the entire way and helped me through all my difficulties. The second thing, the patience of Job. You've heard of the patience of Job. I wrote, you could have heard about the impatience of Job. When you read some of the chapters where he is verbally impatient, you'd see that, well, he wasn't a perfect man. He'd said a lot of things that were not correct regarding God. But the Holy Spirit, the biographer in Job, and then here in James, only recounts his patience. It only lifts him up, not for his impatience and his failings, but for his patience. I just think that about the Lord Jesus is, you know, when we get to heaven, I believe because he loves us so much and his blood has cleansed us so much, we're going to learn about virtues that he saw in us that we couldn't even see in ourselves. Victories that we had that we didn't even know about. You know, this whole thing is happening behind a curtain, isn't it? Job has no idea that the sons of God and Satan go before the presence of the Lord and present themselves. He has no idea of that. And neither do we know what's really going on behind the curtain. When we get into heaven and it's fully explained to us and we fully understand what was really going on, and we see the Lord say to us, you were victorious over that. You were steadfast. You persevered. You kept on following me and trusting me. Even though you wanted to give up, you kept following me. And I believe it'll surprise us because he will not remember and recount to us our vices and vacillations going back and forth, but he'll remember our victories and our virtues. So you've heard about the patience of Job, not his impatience. You haven't heard of the patience of Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. Matter of fact, by the end of the book, God's not commending them. He's commending Job. And the last thing, let me just end with this. The verse in James says, and the end of the Lord. You've heard and you've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. Now, some translations may read something different, like, you've seen the purpose of the Lord. You've seen what the Lord brought out of it, or how the Lord treated him in the end. I like the King James. You've seen the end of the Lord. And only for this, because many times in my life, because of difficulty and things that I did not like or was griping and complaining and murmuring about, I said, this is it. It's over. It's over for me. The end. There's no hope for me. There's no help for me. This is the end of my story. I mean, when I was this age, There was a lot of potential. But now that I'm here, I'm dwindling away. I'm having things taken from me. Can some people say amen to that when you get older? I mean, some of you may be looking at me and saying, you don't know the half of it. but I'm just saying, you understand what I mean? Like when you're in your 20s and you're in your prime, you can just jump over a wall, leap over a wall, 50, 40-yard dashes. You can just do everything. Go out and jog 5 miles, come back and feel invigorated. Now you go out and try to jog 5 minutes and you come home feeling like a truck hit you. Right? And you just feel like things are just being taken from you very, very slowly. And I've said, that's it. It's over. I felt like God saying to me, never write the end of your story. I'm the author and finisher of your faith. I'm the only one that is qualified and worthy to say to your life, the end. You understand what I mean? And that's a good thought. That's a very good thought. And here's something that kind of goes along with that from 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 4. I heard a great sermon. I hope it's chapter 4. No. Excuse me for a second. Oh, I'm in 1 Corinthians. That's a problem. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're cast down, but not destroyed. In the sermon I heard, the guy said, never let the devil put a period where there's a semicolon. And I thought that was good. When Paul says, we are troubled on every side, it's semicolon, but we're not distressed. We are perplexed, semicolon, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And his point was, don't let the devil, don't let yourself tell you that it's the end of the story. God is still working, still doing something. He's still going to bring something out of what you're going through, what you're suffering, what you're waiting for, what you're hurting about. He's still going to use it for his purposes. He's using it to make you double the person that you ever could have been without it. And I think about Job and about this man. If he never was touched with this trial, he still could have been a great man, right? But he may have been a lousy comforter, a lousy listener. But by the time God was finished allowing him to go through this, he was no doubt a better listener. A better comforter. He was twice the man, if not more than that, than he ever could have been. God was investing so much into him. And it just wasn't when he blessed him at the end. If you read the book of Job and you see the incredible things that he's saying about when he's tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I know that my Redeemer lives. And I shall see him standing on the earth in the latter days. When you see these things coming out of his mouth, you know that God was with him the entire time. He was revealing incredible things to Job that he never could have seen when he was prosperous. And God was allowing that trial to do that. So, you know, you find yourself going through something. It's difficult to endure. Well, we know that the grace of God's going to take us through it, lead us through that problem. And also build us up in ways we never could be built up without that trial. You think back of your life. You think of the most difficult thing in your life. And you may not want to repeat anything like that. But when you think about what came out of that, maybe nothing physical came out of that. Maybe you haven't really seen a physical change happen yet. But when you think of what God has put into you to make you who you are, more like his son, you praise the Lord. And I think back of like when I first became a Christian, how narcissistic and selfish and I mean, all these things I probably was and didn't even know it. And there's probably things today I don't know either, right? But I sure know is I'm not that guy anymore because of what God has done in my life. what he's invested and allowed to occur in my life, and I thank him for it. That's why James said, count it all joy when you fall into trials or temptations. Not for the trial itself, but because it works patience. And patience can have its perfect work, making you complete and entire, lacking nothing. And that's a good thought. You can become twice as useful for God, twice as sympathetic as a person, twice as insightful into the Word of God by what he allows you to go through. And God will never be anyone's debtor, right? No one will ever get up into heaven and say, well, I suffered this and I went through that and this happened to me and I was never compensated for that, never rewarded for that. Do you think anyone in heaven will dare say such a thing? They will find themselves being compensated and rewarded more than they ever deserved. I was thinking this, and it's kind of an afterthought, when I gave a message a few weeks ago about Mary and about pouring out the ointment on Christ's feet. And you know what Judas said? He said, you could have sold that and got a whole year's salary for that and given that to the poor. And I was thinking, you know, he underestimated the value of that. That ointment physically may have only been worth a year's wage, but because she poured it out on his feet out of love, that is worth so much more that only eternity will let us know what the price of that was. You understand what I mean? So be encouraged and endure in the Lord. Be patient. Look to the Lord. Persevere in the Lord. Thank him for his grace and for his forgiveness. That you don't have to be perfect. He just wants you to love him and to continue following. So, Father, I just pray that I thank you for the scripture.